Mrs. Good in the bookstore, the book room, has suggested that I might say a word concerning the copies of the New King James Bible which she has in the book room. I believe that it's an excellent translation and one that you will find comfortable if you have used nothing else than the King James, which I have all of my life. And of recent date, I've started using the New King James with the Scofield Notes. And I think you will find that in the book room. If you don't agree with me as to what I think about the New King James, I'll forgive you. And I know that there is a preference in certain directions. There are several translations with which I am not comfortable at all. But the principle of translation used in the New King James Version is the one that is established on the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. So I pass that on to you tonight for your consideration. These have been delightful days for me when our brother Gilbert was making announcements about the food and all. I just groaned heavily. Saturday morning, I may not fly home. I may just roll in. I'll tell you, Park of the Palms does it up in grand fashion. You really do. This is such a delightful place. Now tonight, we are considering the fourth post-resurrection appearance of our Lord. Before we look to the Word, let us look to Him in prayer. Father, we ask now for light upon the sacred page. That enlightenment that comes through the teacher, the Holy Spirit. That we may hear your word and understand it, and that we may have wills that will be obedient to keep your word. Make this a profitable time, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. For 40 days following his resurrection, our Lord appeared to his own, exclusively to his own. The world never saw him again. The last glimpse that the world had of Jesus Christ was his dying form upon that cross. The world will not see him again until the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. But for 40 days, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs to his disciples. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And in that appearance, he reveals a new family. Second, he appeared to Jewish women who had come with a basket of spices to anoint a dead body. And there is in that second appearance, I believe, revealed a new kingdom. It is a picture of that time. At his second appearance upon this earth, when he appears apart from sin unto salvation, that he will reveal himself to Israel and speak comfortably to his people. The third appearance was to Simon Peter. And Peter was to learn by that appearance that he had a new advocate with the Father. And by the work of the Lord Jesus, he would be restored to fellowship after his denial. I read tonight the account of the fourth appearance. You'll find it in the 24th chapter of Luke. It is one that is quite familiar to all of us, I'm sure. Beginning at verse 13 of Luke 24. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have one with another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said one to another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem." Who were these two? Well, there's been a lot of conjecture as to who they were. We know who one was. One was Cleopas. And if this Cleopas is the same as Clopas mentioned in the 19th chapter of John, his wife was Mary, that Mary who among other women stood by and observed the crucifixion. Of this I'm sure that the context indicates here that this one had stood by with others and witnessed that awful scene upon Calvary. They had tarried in Jerusalem 3 days, and now they were on their way back to that little home in Emmaus. It was late on Sunday afternoon. About 7 miles to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and no doubt they were talking about the Lord, and Christ drew near, and he walked with them and talked with them. But he found two people who were sad and discouraged and downhearted. And in verse 17, I do like the way the American Standard Version reads in verse 17, and I think accurately, he said unto them, "What communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and they stood still, looking sad. You sense the tenor of the scene, don't you? Here they are, really overcome by grief. As they contemplate all that had happened in the city of Jerusalem. And here was the risen Christ, right there with them. Our author says their eyes were holden, verse 16. And that word holden comes from the verb krateo, which means to seize or to retain. You know that you can fasten upon an object and look so intently and so long at that object that the image of that object becomes fixed on the retina. And you can turn away from that and still see that because it has been embedded in the retina. I think this is what has happened to these two. They had looked upon that scene on Calvary. Not only their eyes, but their hearts had been centered on that scene. And all that they had seen was the dying form of Christ upon that cross. And as they turned from there, and after 3 days were making their way home, there was still fixed in their vision, their soul's vision, a dying form upon a cross. But that's just half the truth. That's just half the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But He also rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. But they had looked so long and so lovingly upon that scene that they saw no other. I think there were two things principally wrong with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. There was the matter of ignorance and the matter of unbelief. And dear friends, these are terrible afflictions to the Church of Jesus Christ today. Ignorance and unbelief. You find the ignorance stated in verses 19 and 20. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, this is what they are saying, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. You see, they knew his prophetic office. They recognized that he was a prophet, and the Lord Jesus had fulfilled his prophetic office, but that office was to be followed by his priestly office. They knew him as prophet, but not as priest. They expected a deliverer, a king. Why, even the disciples, as they accompanied the Lord Jesus on that last journey from Jericho up to Jerusalem, in the 18th chapter of Luke, the Lord Jesus said to them, I'm going up to Jerusalem. They're going to take me, buffet me, spit on me. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to be buried, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. And in the 18th chapter of Luke, it's recorded that they understood none of these things. And in Luke 19, while they're still upon that journey, the Lord Jesus knew what they were thinking. They thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Humanly speaking, there was reason to hope for that. the highways leading into Jerusalem was crowded with people. The air was charged. It was one of those three festivals in Israel that demanded that every male in Israel should go to the city of Jerusalem. And there was something in the air. The disciples felt that something was going to happen, and they were hoping that now was the time that he would declare himself and break the yoke of Rome, and that the kingdom of God should appear, should be established. And the Lord Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, spoke to them the parable of the nobleman who was to make a journey into a far country, and just before he made that journey, he gave to each of 10 servants a pound and told each servant, "Occupy till I come." The nobleman is in the far country tonight. The Lord Jesus is there tonight. The citizens of the land cried after him and said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And that was the response of Israel to the nobleman. It is also the response of the world. The world thinks no more of Jesus Christ tonight than it did when he was here upon earth. But the Lord Jesus, by that parable, said to his disciples, "No, kingdom's not going to be established now. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be crucified." But the disciples did not understand that. And these two on the road to Emmaus said, "We thought that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel." Not only was there ignorance, but there was unbelief. Verse 22. They said, "Certain women of our company arrived at the tomb early. They astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." And you hear ringing through these words, doubt and unbelief. They were skeptical of the resurrection. Oh, they had heard much truth from the lips of our blessed Lord, but they had failed to rightly divide the word of truth. Look in the 16th chapter of Mark, please. Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 9. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." And here was the difficulty. It was ignorance as to what Christ had taught. It was unbelief that he had risen from the dead. Little wonder, beloved, that belief in the resurrection is absolutely necessary to salvation. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And then from the gracious lips of our Savior, there comes his rebuke and teaching. Verse 25, he said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." His rebuke to them took, I believe, a threefold form. First of all, he said, "You're slow of heart to believe." To believe what? What the prophets had written. They were ignorant of their Old Testament. Testament scriptures, the prophetic word. They did not know it. It's in the state of New York. Meeting with a group of pastors for a morning prayer breakfast. And as we stood around prior to the breakfast, one of those dear pastors spoke up and said, "Well, I don't know about you, brethren, but I never trouble myself with prophecy. I'll leave the teaching of prophecy to you, man. I'll stick to the gospel." Well, on the surface, that may sound credible. But beloved, we are to know the whole counsel of God. That is not to minimize the gospel. You understand that. But here these two on the road to Emmaus were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had written. If they had known their Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic word, they would have known that the one who was to be crucified, the suffering servant of Jehovah, was also to come forth out from among the dead. And our Lord gives to them the divine order. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. One has to do with his first advent. What? The sufferings. The other has to do with his second advent, the glories. And as you read the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, there's the ratio there of about 1:9. They knew about the 9 parts, the glories. But they had missed the 1 part, the sufferings. Today in Christendom, that has been reversed. Christendom knows about the sufferings of Christ, but very little about the glories that shall follow. And in verse 27, the Lord begins and takes all of the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, and he expounds to them the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. It was Dr. R.A. Torrey who said, "Wherever you read in the Old Testament, expect to see the Lord Jesus. If you do not see him, continue to read until you do, for he is upon its every page." And what a Bible conference they had that evening. 7 miles, possibly 2 hours at least, they listened to the Lord Jesus expound the scriptures concerning himself. I would like to have been in on that one. G. Campbell Morgan, who wrote and said that on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus traced the messianic note in the music of the prophets, showing he was David's king, fairer than the children of men, that he was Jeremiah's branch of righteousness, that he was Ezekiel's plant of renown, that he was Daniel's stone cut out of the mountain without hands, smiting the image, that he was the ideal Israel of Hosea, growing as a lily, that to Joel, the hope of the people and the strength of the children of Israel, of Obadiah, he was the deliverance upon Mount Zion, the fulfillment of that of which Jonah was but a sign. He was the one that Nahum saw upon the mountains. He was the anointed of whom Habakkuk sang as going forth with salvation. He was the one who is himself the dawn of that day when holiness shall be upon the bells of the horses, as told by Zechariah. He was the son of righteousness of Malachi's dream. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what did they get? Someone has said, they got a grand affliction, spiritual heartburn. That's what they got. For as they recalled, after he had departed from them, they said, ah, did not our hearts burn within us as he expounded the scriptures to us, as he talked with us in the way? Let me ask you tonight, dear friend, what does the exposition of the scriptures do for you? Do you get spiritual heartburn when you hear the word of God? Verses 28 through 31. They offered him hospitality. He made as though he intended to go farther, or as though he would go on. For the Lord Jesus never forces himself upon anyone. And you have that picture at the end of the church age, as he stands at the door and knocks and says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. I think you find no finer scene in all of the Word of God on the subject of hospitality as you do in the 24th chapter of Luke. They said, abide with us. And he sat at meat with them. And here is the exemplification of old-fashioned Christian hospitality. Dear friends, as I travel across this country, this has become a lost art in many circles. I must say it, not to scratch your back, understand, that I found old-fashioned hospitality in this place. But there are a lot of places you don't find it. And they said, abide with us. And the writer to the Hebrews said, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And they offered him hospitality, and he accepted. And they got so much more than they offered him. Blessed memories fill my heart tonight of my parents' home. And the way Christian hospitality was displayed in the home in which I was reared. The influence of God's servants upon my life as a boy, because my mother and father invited Bible teachers and preachers and itinerant evangelists and missionaries to stay in our home. I was talking today to our dear sister home from Thailand. When I was a boy of 6 years of age, Isaac Page, one of the veteran missionaries with China Inland Mission, was a frequent visitor in our home. And one day, I was sitting on the front porch of our home, and I saw Isaac Page coming down the street. He was a little on the rotund side at that time, and he had a package under his arm. And a couple houses up the street, he began to wave to me. And when he came on the porch, he put into my hands that package. He was there ministering in the church of which my father was pastor, and he was staying in our home. And I opened that package. It happened to be my birthday. And here was a catcher's mitt in that package. And I ran and got my ball and stood in the front yard with my new catcher's mitt, and Isaac Page and I played catch. You say, so what? I'll tell you so what. The influence of that godly man upon my life, not only at the age of 6, but in ensuing years, I cannot estimate the value of it tonight, dear friends, because my father and mother exercised Christian hospitality in the home. When I was pastor in the city of Atlanta, I brought Isaac Page from Toronto, Canada, an elderly man. The last conference that Isaac Page ever held was in the church where I pastored in Atlanta, and 4 weeks after he returned to Toronto, he went home to be with the Lord in glory. Our two daughters. Born 4 years apart to the day. Same birthday. We have a planned family. No. Till this day, one of them is 38, the other is 42. We'll say, Daddy, do you remember when Phil Newell stayed in our home? He would take those little girls, just wee tykes then, take them up on his knee. Phil Newell is a man of 83 years of age, now lives down in Lakeland, Florida. I mean Leesburg, Florida. We'll soon be going on to glory. Because our home is open to them. He's had an influence upon my daughters. An influence for godliness and righteousness. And these two said, abide with us. And they sat at the time of meat. And the Lord Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. Do you know when their eyes were opened? Of course you do. It was at the breaking of the bread. How was that? Two things I suggest to you. I believe they saw those hands. And recognized that here was the crucified, risen Savior in their home. And their eyes were opened. But is it not true, beloved, that always our spiritual eyes are opened so that we know Him at the breaking of the bread? He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink His blood, you do not have life abiding in you. Strange words. One segment of Christendom has wrested that. Of course, that has nothing to do with the Lord's table. What did He mean? Later in the 6th chapter of John, you learn what He meant. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. How do you and I feed upon the risen Christ? By feeding upon His word. And it is as at the breaking of bread that we know Him. Is there not a longing in your heart tonight to know Him better? There is in mine. How may we know Him better? The breaking of the bread. And it was when he broke bread before them that their eyes were opened and they knew him. Let me ask you, friend, perhaps you're here tonight and you have never personally, definitely, received the Lord Jesus. He's never been invited to come into your heart and into your home. I urge you tonight to trust him, to receive him. What blessing will come to your heart when you invite the Lord Jesus to come in? What was the result here? Verse 33 says, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Immediately they were fleet of feet. Why, they had walked that 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and now they turn around in spite of all their tiredness and walk 7 miles back into Jerusalem, 14 miles that day, back to Jerusalem to tell the greatest message ever given. I believe it took all of the weariness out of them. My dear mother, who's been in glory quite a number of years now, I heard her say many times on Wednesday evening, as we sat at the dinner table on Wednesday evening, after she had worked all day, and she was a hard-working woman, she would say, "Well, I'm so tired, I just have to go to prayer meeting." You know what she meant? She said, "I'm so weary, I've got to get refreshed." And she found refreshing in the presence of the Lord and in fellowship with his people. And I've watched it over the years of the pastorate where I was, why some dear folks who lived a block or two from the church building could only make it once a week, and then they were late for that service. And there were other people who lived clear on the other side of Atlanta, would drive 20, 25 miles, and they were there for every service. Some of them had a vital relationship and love for the risen Christ. Peter later wrote, "We are begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Well, what's the teaching here? My time's gone. It's past and over. I'll tell you what I believe the teaching is, folks. I think you find the crux of it in verse 17, the clue there, where the Lord Jesus said to them, "Why are you sad?" To Mary Magdalene, it was to make known a new family. To the women, a new kingdom. To Simon Peter, a new advocate. Now, to these sad ones, a new high priest. Hebrews chapter 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And this saddened couple on the road to Emmaus found their great high priest. Dear friends, he's at the Father's right hand tonight. He's there to solve our difficulties. He's there to remove our fears. He's there to calm our heart. He's there to ease our burdens. He's there to meet our every need. A great high priest, enthroned in majesty. The high priest sits within. His precious blood once shed has made and keeps us clean. With boldness, let us now draw near. That blood has banished every fear. If tonight, dear child of God, you're worried, you're perturbed, you're troubled, You're sad? You have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you. Let us pray. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, our Lord. Father, we thank you tonight that the one who died now lives and lives forevermore. We thank you for the invitation to draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace. That we do, rejoicing tonight, that he has conquered death, hell, and the grave. That the keys of the victor hang at his girdle. Oh, we thank you tonight that as he is, so are we in this world. That you see us not only dead, but buried and risen and seated with him in the heavenlies. Thank you that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear also with him in glory. Send us from here tonight, aware of the presence of our blessed Lord in this work of intercession at your right hand. We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.